I want to borrow from two guys this morning just to put some information out. I am in my studies, I've got so much going through my mind, and I've got so many things trying to get the kids in the learning center, get information for them to try to get in these last 3 weeks to try to establish something in their reading. We're establishing Christianity a little bit more seriously, and then some other things that I'm doing. And part of it goes back to this thing that I said a few weeks ago about the need to get back to the study of theology. We need to study God. And if we don't study God to the point that we come to the true worship of God, we will not come to the true worship of Jesus Christ. And if we don't come to the true worship of Jesus Christ, neither do we come to the seriousness of the Word, and the Word becoming our rule of faith and practice. And you can say sola scriptura all day long, but saying sola scriptura and becoming sola scriptura, the scripture alone, are two different things. And people, this has been true, whether there wants to be an acknowledgement or not, one of the things that I have had to endure in the last few years is there are some people who at one point came to and sat under my teaching. There is no question in my mind that at some point the teaching hit. So what I was teaching confronted their sin nature, confronted this fallen man, and instead of responding to the teaching, because it was the Word of God, instead of responding to the teaching in confession and repentance, we'll just quit listening to the teacher. So they don't show anymore, and they're kind of live out in this world where it is a world of religiosity in their thinking. I am religious, but there is not a passionate love of Jesus Christ, and therefore there is not this passionate love of the Word. And when the Word starts, if you get into the Word long enough, at some point it's going to hit you. Because we are fallen people. And even though we are born again, even though we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, even though we are now Christians, we believe in Jesus, we still have this Adamic nature inside of us. And from time to time, it with some people maybe less frequent and some people more frequently, there is the surrender to sin, and they actually engage in the sinful practice because they break some law of God, either in their personal relationships with other people or in business conduct or in something, or in general thinking, the way their mind works. So the Word becomes the essential. And the Word is the thing that brings us to Christ. And the Word is the thing that teaches us how to live in Christ. And the Word is the element that gives us purpose. What are we supposed to be doing? If the Word did not say, fathers, train up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, then there would be no reason for a father to do that, other than what I'll call common sense. So the Word, when the Word speaks to the father or to the parent, children, keep the law of your father and your mother. In Proverbs, you have to keep the law of your father and your mother, which means that both parents are in the process of teaching these children the law of the Lord. They're teaching them the Word because they have a firm belief in sola scriptura, that the Word is, what does it say in Psalm 119:105? The Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So if you're going to be a teacher of the Word, and you're going to teach the Word as purely as you possibly can, at some point, there are going to be people who take an offense. Jim was very, very straightforward last Sunday morning in presenting the Reformed view of the role of God, the role of Jesus Christ in the salvation of man. And he presented that very firmly with regard to A, how you get to be a Christian, and B, how you stay a Christian. that it is by the grace of God. And in going through his scripture, he is very forcefully presenting this. Well, you had a couple people sitting there who have never in their lives ever heard anything like this. They have been in a Baptistic situation where the word really has not been taught. And they have had tradition. There is Baptistic tradition just like there is Roman Catholic tradition. Or there is Methodist tradition. There is tradition that is taught by these churches so that great-grandpa did something, grandpa did something, dad does something, we're doing, and it just keeps being, it's just like revolves over and over, and the people come in and they get this limited view of the Word of God, and they never ever hear anything else. So when they come into confrontation, when they come into a contact, I made a point immediately upon their entry, because I knew once I found out where they were from, I said, we are Presbyterian. And the man said to me, what is Presbyterian? Well, that's okay, you don't understand it. So I gave him a brief position. Well, Jim got up and presented this, because he's going through TULIP. He got up and he presented this thing very clearly. You have two choices. You can either sit there and listen and say kind of like, I really need to think about this. Or you can reject it. Well, that's true in any teaching. If a teacher teaches and the word, you find disagreement with the word because it is requiring something of you, that's usually the basis. That's where you get into trouble. So in going through this, working with the kids, I was very encouraged in my spirit when Bill Troyer told me what they're doing up there on Monday night, that they are running a discipleship class, because in the Learning Center, that's what I have been really leaning, pushing toward, not only whatever they're doing with regard to bringing kids out of drunkenness and so forth and telling them how to live. I've been going to the point of 1 Corinthians where he said, or 2 Corinthians where he said, come out from among them and be ye separate. If a person is going to come to Christ, they have to leave the sinful life. And that means they have to leave sometimes the people they call friends and the associates or whatever. They have to separate themselves from that, because that other force contributes to a war with the Word of God. And they find in their sin nature an attraction to that, and that creates confusion, and then they cannot come into a soundness of the mind. So I've been going over this saying, look, I put it in the form of a question. What if God said to you, you have to break every relationship that you have right now that is not truly Christian, except for the possibility of communicating the gospel to them? You cannot be in fellowship because you can't be unequally yoked. So you have to come to this thing. It's very difficult, and it does cause people to reject or to say, I'm not going to listen. I have two men here if you would read the books I went online and got a portion of this. This is from Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson, one of the books that I have of Thomas Watson is simply called A Body of Divinity. A Body of Divinity is just basically what I'd call a book of basic doctrine. But he's dealing with the subject of God, and he comes into the person of God and the character of God and so forth, and the worship of God, and it's a good book, and it's not a hard reader. It's Watson wrote, and I don't know whether, because the book I got is from Sovereign Grace, and I don't know if somebody went through and redid Watson, probably did, so that it was in the modern English, which made it easier to read. They've not done so much of that with Owen, but they have with Watson. This couple of pages I have here, this is from Wiley, and Wiley wrote a book called The History of Protestantism. It's also a fascinating read, but it is an enormous amount, and if you read his History of Protestantism, that's where you're going to get into at one point after you go along a ways. You're going to get into the Reformation, and the role of the Roman Catholic Church in fighting against the Reformation. And that's where you'll see the introduction of the Jesuits and what the Jesuits' contribution has been doctrinally, which has now infused its way into what used to be called Protestant churches. There are really very few Protestant churches anymore, because Roman Catholicism has just filtered its way in doctrinally through the Jesuit ministry over several hundred years. This didn't happen overnight. So we're at a point at where if somebody walks in and Jim stands up at 11 o'clock and he opens and he says, I'm going to take you through TULIP. And they first of all, they don't have a clue. What is TULIP? And so he says, total depravity. What is that, total depravity? They don't know what total depravity is talking about. What is the second one? Unconditional election. Unconditional election. Well, what is unconditional election? Because if you go to the Arminian view, man works in cooperation with God, and that's where you get into the Billy Graham mentality of the Crusades and the altar calls and people making a decision for Christ, as opposed to the sovereignty of God. And at the beginning of his message, he was very clear to point out, right at the beginning of his message last week, the issue is, how sovereign do you want God to be? Well, people need to think about that. So this from Wiley, a little bit from Wiley, and then I want to just take a little flip over to Watson if I can. Wiley asks, at the beginning of the book, he asked the question, what is Protestantism? The word Protestant is about 480 years old. It come about because of the Diet of Spires, when a decision was made by the king that we use the term grandfather, anybody who already was reformed could continue to be reformed in England. However, no new people could become reformed. So Roman Catholicism had come back in, and this was the conflict in England. You would have Rome in charge, and then you'd have the king in charge, and then you'd have Rome in charge. And Henry VIII, who basically was a zealot, Henry VIII had to be the man. And since Rome would not approve his divorces so they could finally get around to having an heir, he simply wrote a law and made himself the head both of the country and of the church. And so you had this break with England, which now you had going back and forth. Finally you get up to this decision where the king says, look, no more of these people who, what we would call today, no more reformers, no more reformed. Those that are here will grandfather in, so you can stay, but nobody else. And so the leaders filed a protest. They said, you can't do that. You can't make a law like that. And that's where the word Protestant comes from. They were protesting. So Wiley asked the question, what is Protestantism? And he says this at the very beginning. He says, Protestantism, which you could call the Reformed faith, Protestantism, strictly viewed, is simply a principle. It is not a government. It is not armies. It is not an empire. It is not even a church, such as Rome or the others. It is a principle. And the principle is, basically, it is Christianity. It is the principle of true Christianity. And if you take true Christianity, what you're doing is you're taking the Bible. And you're going in the Gospels, and as you read the Gospels, you are reading the words of Christ. And as you read the words of Christ, he is establishing law. And he's saying, going through, he's in both in parables and in direct teaching on the Sermon on the Mount and in other occasions where he's in conversation, for instance, where the question rises, do we pay taxes or not? And he says, you render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and you give to God that which is God's. And so he made a law. So you have in the Gospels, you have the teaching of Christ purely, we'll say, because we're listening to him, and he then says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So we have Christianity in the Gospels, the presentation of Jesus Christ, and the disciples are basically questioners. They're asking questions as students would do. And Christ is answering the questions, and in the answering of the questions, he is establishing this policy or polity. He is establishing this government. What is the government of the church? Well, Christ is establishing it so that later on, after Pentecost, when the church now begins to show up in communities as these little, what we today call churches, these little assemblies are gathering, there is a form of government in those churches, which is basically the teaching of Christ. Because the apostles, the apostolic teaching, which is simply the expansion of the teaching of Christ, is going to come along after the establishment of the churches as they're going around teaching the people how they're supposed to live, what they're supposed to believe, and so forth. So Christianity is simply the following of Jesus Christ, and it is the keeping of the commandments of Jesus Christ. And therefore, as Christ said, it is this narrow way. He said, straight is the gate, and that word straight, incidentally, is S-T-R-A-I-T. It's not S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. S-T-R-A-I-T, that straight means that there's some pressure involved. There's some conflict. In order to go in that straight gate, there's a surrender. There's something has to come off. You have to do what it says later in Ephesians, put off the old man, because you're going to commit to the following of Jesus Christ. And the law of God through Jesus Christ is going to become the law for your life. And later on, you're going to get the apostolic, the apostles adding it through the letters, the epistles and so forth. But this is the principle. It is the principle of true Christianity. That's what Protestantism is, if you take Protestantism purely. All right? So Wiley makes this point. It is the greatest of all principles, which is simply true Christianity. He just taking a paragraph out of this, I kind of jumped around. I didn't want to read the book to you. He said, restricted to its historical signification, Protestantism is purely negative. If you simply look at the Protestants saying, listen, we have to reform the Church of England. We're going to protest this law. You see them in a negative light. And that's how the Puritans or the separatists who came to this country known as pilgrims, that's how they're always presented. Whenever they talk about the Puritans in mundane history, as you go along a ways, they always portray these people as overly rigid. They are extremely rigid. And we are just aghast that they would have somebody sit in a public place with their feet or hands in stocks with a sign in front of them saying they've committed some sin. And they're being punished because of this sin. When they showed the movie, The Scarlet Letter, on Turner one time, and I happened to turn it on at the beginning. And there is, you know how they have the script scroll up at the beginning explaining what you're going to see? And as they go through that script, it is an awful condemnation of everything you're going to see in that movie as being most evil, most awful, because this woman has to wear this scarlet letter because of her adultery. And of course, the preacher is the guilty guy, and he finally comes out later at the end. But the portrayal of these people is to create the idea in the mind of people that if you live a life anything close to that, you're a bad guy. You're going to be applying the law of God here. Your life is going to be as pure as possible in your worship of Jesus Christ. And that means that there are some things you're going to have to not permit. You're going to have to cut off. When they're doing this discipleship class, if they're saying to these young Amish boys, who are in a state of drunkenness, and their hope is to get them saved, bring them into Jesus Christ. But if they're saying to them, if you're going to leave the church, you have to leave it correctly. They're telling them there's some things legally, lawfully, according to the law of God, they have to do in order to walk in what is called discipleship. So he said, if you look at it the way it's normally presented, it is only negative. It defines the attitude taken up of that area. He said, had that been true, if it was only negative, there, it would have had no history. It would have died out very quickly. But he said, here is the truth. The new world has come out of it. Now Wiley wrote in the late 1800s, all right? So late 1800s, he's still looking at the United States in a whole different light than what we see today. The world of this country, unfortunately, Second Great Awakening had occurred, and they were already on the downslope because the Second Great Awakening destroyed theological truth and the worship of God theologically and introduced emotionalism and other things of this nature that were brought in. And, of course, Finney was a part of that and introduced the concept of the altar call and that sort of thing. And he devastated, helped to devastate what had been. So in the late 1800s, when Wiley is looking at this, he's looking at this country and he's saying this new world has come out of it is proof that the bottom of this protest, the great principle, which has pleased Providence to fertilize and to make the seed of those grand, beneficent, and enduring achievements which have made the past three centuries in many respects the most eventful and wonderful in history. So he's seeing the, here came these people in the 1620s who came in carrying a book called the Bible. And when they were going to get off of the Mayflower, finally, after taking a while, they say, you know, if we're going to live together, we have to have a government. So they sit down and draw up the Mayflower Compact, and in stating purpose, in every covenant, if you do a covenant, you state the purpose at the beginning. And their purpose was that we have come for the advancement of the Christian faith. And then they bring in the king. We're going to also honor the king. But we're here for the advancement of the Christian faith. So what we're going to do is we're going to set out to establish a society, if you would, that is governed according to the law of God. Now, did men go to excess? Yeah, they're human beings. In their desire to keep the law of God, sometimes they did. And sometimes you had people come into power who made the same mistake as the Pharisees. And the Pharisees said, look, we have to look at this external. And Jesus said, you have omitted the weightier matters of establishing the kingdom, where we get into righteousness and charity and things of this nature. So it is possible to become legalistic in that, where the law becomes the means of salvation instead of what governs you after you get saved. So this is Protestantism in itself. From Wiley's book, he says very simply, it is a principle, and it is the principle of true Christianity, which means keeping the law of Christ. Now, in this paragraph, which comes a little later, he is talking about the decline, and he says this, from the fourth century, the corruptions of the Christian church continued to make marked and rapid progress. The Bible began to be hidden from the people because Rome now, from the fourth century, this is where Rome comes into power. When Constantine becomes the emperor of Rome, he has this experience that they talk about where he is engaged in warfare and he sees the sign of the cross in the heavens. And that sign of the cross is supposed to be the word of God, as it were, for victory, and he gains the victory. And so that, incidentally, is how the cross came into the religion as a symbol. Prior to that point, Christians didn't use the cross. They used fish or they used something else, but they didn't use the cross. Now the cross came in, which is okay. The cross comes in, but now Constantine makes Christianity the official religion of Rome. And when he makes Christianity the official religion of Rome, the persecution stops, the pressure goes off, And what happens to the church always in that condition is it declines. The church begins to become very comfortable in the world. And as the church becomes comfortable in the world, see, there's no reason really now, as I've said now for 100 years, to pray, give us this day our daily bread. There's no reason to have a lawful way of life because everything is accepted. And so the church begins to decline under this, and the Roman Catholic Church begins to rise, and eventually the Bishop of Rome becomes the head of everything. He said the Bible began to be hidden from the people. And I guess if you look at today's world, we could say the same thing. And in proportion as the light, which is the surest guarantee of liberty, was withdrawn, the clergy usurped authority over the members of the church. This is the rise of the Roman Catholic priesthood. The canons of councils were put in the room of the one infallible rule of faith, which is the Word of God. The first stone was laid in the foundations of Babylon, that great city that made all nations drink the wine of her wrath of her fornication, which how they viewed the Pope and Rome. Said the ministers of Christ began to affect titles of dignity and to extend their authority and jurisdiction to temporal matters, forgetful that an office bestowed by God and serviceable to the highest interests of society can never fail of respect when filled by men of exemplary character, sincerely devoted to the discharge of its duties. And basically what he's saying there is, now what happened is, see, there are these three divine institutions. One is church, one is home, one is state. And he said, as Rome begins to grow, as the Pope begins to come into position, and these men begin to assume more and more authority, they assume it. They are not granted it by the word, but they begin to assume it, and they begin to force it on the people. They now step out into the position not only of governing the church, but they're now going to govern the state, which, of course, the Pope today believes that he is the sole governor of every civil government and every church government, no matter what you call yourself. He is the head of it because he is Christ on the earth. So this started to happen and go, and then he continues on down to where he says, this is the final comment, it was splendor of rank rather than the fame of learning and the luster of virtue that henceforward conferred distinction on the ministers of the church. So if you were a cardinal, or if you were a bishop, or if you were a monsignor, or if you were whatever you are, this is what conferred authority and power. It didn't have anything to do with whether you knew the word or whether you could teach the word. So Protestantism came out of that because as Rome took more and more control, the darkness became greater and greater, and God in his providence started to raise people up. Wycliffe was not the first. There were people prior to Wycliffe, but Wycliffe is the first in history that we really, we encounter with force because of the fact that he's actually putting a Bible into the hands of people. And Wycliffe is going around and he's saying to people, listen, the Pope doesn't have this jurisdiction. The local priest doesn't have this jurisdiction. The Bible has this jurisdiction. And you need to read the Bible so you can see the law of God for your life and understand it. And don't just rely on some Pope or some priest to tell you. You need to do it for yourself. And they started to do that. And as the Bible began to be opened again, people began to read it. Rome's big argument, and it's still their argument, is if everybody can read the Bible, they can kind of make up their own religion. Now, there is probably some truth in that, except what they totally deny is the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. So if you are a regenerate person, if you've been born again, if you have truly been born again, and you start to read the Bible, you are of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is your teacher. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have a teacher in the church, but it means that you can read the Bible and be instructed. So when you start reading the Bible, because you are of the Spirit, the Spirit is teaching you. The Spirit is kind of like the one who is forcing the information into your heart and mind. You are on both sides being governed by the Holy Spirit. And when you read in the Bible, be filled with the Holy Spirit, or be filled with the Holy Ghost, or be, it's not talking about the Pentecostal view of being filled. It's, the word always means to be governed by. And so as these people started reading the Bible, and they are actually born again people, they have their faith in Jesus Christ, the scripture is speaking to them. And of course, there's a teacher. Wycliffe is a teacher. The Lollards are teachers. There's people teaching. But the people are reading it for themselves also. And it is, the Holy Spirit is putting that into them, where they now are from themselves, if you would, making a decision to follow the Lord. I'm not following the Lord because 13 other people are doing it. I'm not following the Lord because some priest tells me I have to do this, or he's going to send me to purgatory. He's going to do this. I'm going to have to do this or that or the other thing. That I'm following the Lord because I'm following the Lord. And it is my desire in my heart to be a worshiper of Jesus Christ. And therefore, I am looking to follow his commands, as he said. So this is how things began to grow. Then, of course, as Rome increased, and as Rome got more and more power, that went down. And so finally, we see Wycliffe come on the scene. And then, of course, Huss comes on the scene. And then others start coming. And then finally, Tyndale comes along. And Tyndale puts the Bible into the language of the people. And they're now reading it. And then God, it's like God had this one brief period of history, couple of hundred years, but brief if you look at the total of history, where God just bombarded the earth with men who were scholarly men who actually studied, who then taught, and with people who were able to hear it and receive it. And you had this explosion that occurred against Rome and against Satan and against sin, and in favor of Jesus Christ. And so people now were living their lives that way. It was a normal thing for a child to be born. It was a very normal thing that this family would take that child and have it baptized. People think that infant baptism, they say, you know what, infant baptism, where did that come from? Why, you don't baptize until the person is able to believe. That's not what they did. They said, no, we have this covenant, and we're going to place our children into covenant, and so we accept the responsibility. And they would have the child baptized, and as you know, when we do, they make a commitment. When they bring that child up here, and they Jim holds the baby, and he takes and sprinkles the water on the baby, and then we ask the questions. Do you covenant with God? Okay, will you do this? Will you do this? Will you do this? And the parent stands there and says, yes, 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 yes. Then that is a confirmation between them and God that what they're going to do with that child is they're going to raise that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that's where it stood. That was the norm. So these people we call pilgrims, when they came, this is what they brought with them. They had fled England. They had fled Holland. They had fled England again. They come here to do that. And that's odd, isn't it? Looking back today, we say, boy, that was strange. So these children, as they were growing up to think basically the same way their parents thought, which was a biblical knowledge, so that you had fellowship from parent to child and child to parent, from grandparent to grandchild and grandchild to grandparent. There was a true fellowship because it was a fellowship in the Word of God. That's how they did it, all right? So now you had worship, and that was the norm. So when they came into a community and they established the community, they say, oh, well, we're going to set up a government. That's no problem. Let's just go look here in the Bible and see what you do for this and what you do for that and what you do. How do you govern? Well, Protestantism. That was Protestantism, and that is still supposed to be Protestantism. But as I said, today in 2013, you are hard-pressed to find a Protestant church. because of the infusion of Arminianism and the infusion of some other things as well, you have got now something that is unidentifiable. And if you determine that you're going to go back, what does Jeremiah say? Jeremiah said, seek the old paths, wherein is the good way, and you shall find rest to your souls. You say, okay, we're going to go back, and we're going to start redoing what has been done, because we'd like to have the same kind of a result with our children, our grandchildren. Okay, well, that's odd in today's world. Now, Watson, in the Body of Divinity, he begins at the very beginning about God, and he starts with the Shorter Catechism, question 4. What is God? What is God? And the answer is, now, here's the answer in the shorter. If you read the larger catechism, it's a much fuller answer. But in the shorter catechism, it says this. God is, and this is an error, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The error is that God is not a spirit. God is spirit. Not a spirit, he is spirit. And that's with a capital S. So God is spirit. Now, as you go through the Body of Divinity, he logically goes step by step to illustrate this, that being spirit, God has no body. And so he raises the question, pointing at the Church of Rome, and he says, if God has no body, how can you have all these images? You can't have all these images of God if God has no body. How can a guy paint a picture of God like you have back there, of the hand of God touching the hand of man? Well, because it's called an anthropomorphism. They apply things to God for the human understanding so that you can grasp God maybe a little better. But in fact, he doesn't have that. God is invisible. God is immaterial. God is spirit. He is infinite. God is infinite. There is no limit to God. That's one of the reasons, incidentally, why the believer in Jesus Christ in today's world should not be in Panic Palace. Because no matter what's going on politically, no matter what's going on in the life personally, it is under the providence of Almighty God. And Almighty God has directed, because of his infinite, you can't understand it, he has directed your steps into whatever it is that you're into. Whether it's as a nation, whether it's a person, whether it's whatever it is, God has directed your steps. Now this creates a problem. Because we are no longer Protestant and Reformed, we don't view God as God. And I raised the issue many years ago. If God ceases to be God, somebody else has to become God. If man becomes God, what happens to your church order, family order, social order? People can do what they did in Judges. They can just do anything they want to do. In those days, there was no king in the land, and they did what was right in their own eyes. So when those who are supposed to know God cease to actually know God, their worship comes down, and their personal life changes because they no longer are going to be under this infinite God. And as the events of their life unfold, because they no longer know God, they no longer understand the providence of God, and they no longer understand the decrees of God. And they don't ponder those. So instead of being able to say, thank you, Lord, we spend our time saying, woe is me. You know, we're like Isaiah, woe is me, I am undone, a man of unclean lips. Instead of saying, thank you, Lord, I don't know why you brought me here. Here I am sitting out here in this barren field and nothing's going on and nobody loves me. You know, I'm going to go eat worms, that old thing. And being able to say, thank you. Now, Lord, I don't understand why you're doing this, but I know that the end result of it is your glory and my blessing. That's a whole different view, but that's the Protestant view of things. So they said, God is a spirit. God is infinite. God is eternal. God is unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. In the scripture, it says of Jesus, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, this goes right back to what they said in the catechism when they're putting these words together to try to describe God, which is an impossibility. They're coming up with the best words they can. They give us that same idea that we read, God, I am the Lord, I change not. Jesus Christ the same. And so we begin to view life from kind of like the Psalm 37. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Wait patiently on the Lord, you know. Trust in the Lord and do good. He's doing all this thing in Psalm 37 because we understand God. By the Holy Spirit's enable, not because we're smart, but because the Holy Spirit enables us, which is a very important thing in the worship of Jesus Christ that we understand this. So I'm up to the end of my time. I got to quit right here. I'm